that I think are the basic books of a Christian library. Sometime, some of you will become university graduates. It is hoped by your parents. And as a university graduate and as a Christian, you should have a Christian library. But where do you start? There are so many books. What's valuable to buy are the reference books that you can keep using all your life. And they are the best investment in terms of books. And in terms of reference books, I still believe the best Christian reference book that is available is this one called the New Bible Dictionary. And in the New Bible Dictionary, which runs to 1,000 pages or more, I can't remember exactly, yes, 1,280 and I'm still in the index, which runs well over 1,000 pages. In this, there is basically something on nearly everything. Luke, there's several pages on that. Then there's a little article on lust, then on Luz, and then Luz. The ancient name of Bethel was so much you named I Jacob after he dreamed of the ladder up to heaven. I didn't know about Luz, did you? Anyway, it's there, and Lyconia, and Lycia, and Lydda, and Lydia, and Lydia, and Licinius, and Lystra, and you name it, it's in the Bible, it's in the New Bible Dictionary. And so you've got something on everything in the whole Bible, just organized in a most convenient dictionary form alphabetically. $40, and you'll get change. Not much. Won't be able to do anything with it, but you'll get it. $40. For a book this size is just extraordinary. For a book of quality, that is just too good a bargain to miss. Its companion piece is the New Bible Commentary. The New Bible Commentary gives you a commentary on every book of the Bible. So here's Jeremiah, and then you turn over to Lamentations, and you get 30 or so pages on Lamentations before you press on for 60 or so pages on Ezekiel. So the whole Bible is worked through with a commentary on every part of the Bible. It doesn't say much about any part, but it says something about everything. So the place to start in terms of collecting commentaries is here. Because once you've got this, you've got something on everything. And then you can specialise on that kind of area that you are really interested in, like Song of Solomon. Or you can specialise on something that you should, like Romans or John's Gospel, where you go and buy a commentary on those in particular. But this is one that gives you something about everything. So whenever you come to a passage, you think, what on earth does this mean? How does this tie into the rest of the Bible? This is the book that does that for you. This time you're almost to 1,500 pages and the price still is less than $40. So they are incredible. By the way, that the Cross of Christ book that I advertised, I said, that's $10. That's astonishing for that quality of book. Very cheap price. But these two for $40 are just incredible. I was given this one, I think, for my 21st birthday present. It's not a new volume. It's been around for 10 years. And the rest. But it really was the high watermark of Christian scholarship in terms of just telling us what the Bible is saying. And next to the Bible, it is the book I have read the most. It's just that kind of book. And I'm commending it, and I get it every year here, and I encourage people, and I don't want to see any of them taken home. There is another dictionary there, which is bigger still, just by size. I mean, this is, I don't know if you'll fit it in your car. But it actually is bigger and runs to, I don't know how many pages this runs to, but this one is really, it's 1,300 pages, but they're bigger pages. And this one is a dictionary of theology. See, these two are on the Bible, this is on theology. And so this will have an article on Martin Luther. You won't find Martin Luther in the Bible. I don't know if you know that or not, but he actually came just a few centuries later. Like 15. And so you won't, but you will find about Martin Luther here. You'll find about John Calvin here. You'll find about, now some of the things that are here are in the Bible. The Kingdom of Christ or Charles Kingsley. Well, he's not in the Bible. and kneel and kneeling and the history of kneeling and the whole idea of knowledge. And so it goes in and out of the Bible, telling you about great theological movements, great. So you want an article on predestination, it will be here. An article on justification, it will be here. That they will also be in the New Bible Dictionary because they're in the Bible. But there are other things here that you'll get on eschatology. You can sound educated on anything because all the big words are here. The purgative way. Purgatory. You won't get an article on purgatory in the Bible Dictionary because purgatory is not in the Bible. But here it is. Puritanism. And what is Puritanism? And Prince Edward Pusey. I'm sorry to say there's an article on him too. And not my favourite person, but there you go. It's here. There's even an article on Quinquagesima. You've always wanted one on Quinquagesima, haven't you? If you want to find out about Quinquagesima, this is the book. You won't find it in the Bible, so you won't find it in the Bible Dictionary. Do you understand the difference between these? That's number one. That's number two. This is number three. And you still have got change out of... This is astonishing. This is less than 40. So you get change out of $120 if you bought all three. Mind you, the extra petrol in your car to get them home may require... See how strong he is. So... There we go. Well, did you get the outline down? Only 5 points. So, let us look at this passage that was just read for us, Ephesians chapter 2. And we start with this incredible statement in the first 5 verses there about the living dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're talking about the walking dead. You were dead, even while you walked, even while you lived, yet you were dead. God said to Adam that the day in which he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will surely die. And in one sense, he didn't. He kept on living, had children. But in another sense, he did die that day. Spiritually, he was dead. Physically, he continued on, as you and I continue on physically, but spiritually, the sentence of death has already been passed upon us. Our death is a death in trespasses and sins. Trespasses means breaking rules, crossing across lines, transgressions, if you like. Sins are the expressions of our rebellion against God. The nature of sin itself, is rebellion against God. That's what it was in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God. They chose not to live their own way, but to live the way of godlessness. God gave to them this garden with everything that they could possibly need and everything they could possibly want, including the joy of being able to work in such a garden. But no, there was one thing they were not to do. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a real pain as a preacher to have to say that long sentence all the time. And so you get tempted to say they weren't to eat the apple. But there's nothing wrong with apples. You go right ahead. Granny Smith is one of the very few contributions to food that Australia has ever made. Now, Granny Smith was a Christian who lived up in Eastwood and is buried in the church at Ryde. And I won't tell you the story of Granny Smith. That's another day. However, nothing wrong with eating apples. And it wasn't having sex. There was nothing wrong with having sex because the two had already become one flesh before. Now, the Bible is very explicit. It was eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it is. Well, what is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it's what God and God alone has. He is the one who knows good and evil. In what way does God know good and evil? Not in the way of perceiving good and perceiving evil, nor in the way of being good and being evil, but rather in the way of determining what is good and what is evil. It's God who says this is evil and this is good. He is the determiner. He knows in that sense. I am not God, but I know that I'm going to have a cup of warm drink over supper tonight. I know that I'm going to answer questions, or try to, down in the room down here later tonight. It's not because I've seen myself doing it. I know it in the sense that I have decided to do it. And that is the knowledge of good and evil that was God's alone. But the temptation came to the woman and through the woman to the man, that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And you notice, if you ever look it up at the end of the chapter in Genesis chapter 3, when they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they actually did become like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, it was a strange half-truth, half-lie temptation, for they were already in the likeness and image of God. They did not have to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to become like God. They were already like God. Except in one area. God was the determiner of good and evil, and they weren't. And in that area, they wanted to become the determiners of good and evil. I want to make up for my life what I want to do. I want to choose the freedom of doing that if I want to, or doing this if I want to. I don't want God telling me what is good and evil. I want to be the master of my own fate. I want to be the captain of my own soul. I want to be the person in charge of my own destiny. I want my freedom from God. And that is the nature of sin. It is the rebellion, the rejection of God being God over me. It's the desire for self-determination. I heard on the television the other night a daft and stupid advertisement about us all writing in to talk about the consultation on education and the new curriculum across our nation, where children will be able to learn to be what they want to be. Now, what a daft, stupid idea. You don't have to send them to school at all. Just let them be. And they'll learn what they want to be, won't they? See, it's a culture that has lost any confidence in knowing what to teach children, any confidence in knowing what's good for the next generation, any confidence in passing on our culture to them. We now have reached the self-determination when we are training children to learn to be themselves. It's daft, but it's the ultimate end point of living life my way in rebellion against God. Because without God, who should tell children what to learn or what not to learn? The God-given parents? But if you reject God, why should the parents do this? You see, Mr. Dawkins says, there are no such things as Christian children, Muslim children, Jewish children. There's just children. There's not even atheist children, although he wants to start an atheist school. There's not even atheist children. Every child is a blank piece of paper who is going to write on it himself what kind of person he is. A daft, silly idea. Because you are always the product of your parents. It is your parents who have responsibility for you, not the government, not Mr. Dawkins. That's ridiculous. But yet, when you rebel against God, you rebel against all God-given authority at the same time. That's the nature of sin. And the consequence of it is death, spiritual death. And we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. While we walked around this world, we were dead. Because notice the nature of our death. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of air. That's what we're doing. Following. People are great followers. In the 60s, the ultimate sign of rebellion was that a man would grow his hair very long, because our parents' generation had been at the war and they'd had very short hair. And so everyone who wanted to show as a teenager that they were not under their parents' authority grew their hair long. We all were individuals following the same fashion. Now it's leave your shirt hanging out. And so we all leave our shirts hanging out to demonstrate our individuality. We are terrible fashion followers. But the fashion we follow is the fundamental fashion of human sinfulness, that is, of doing what the world wants, namely, going our own way, doing our own thing, living by ourselves. And as we continue to follow the ways of the world, so we continue to live in further and further opposition to God and His ways. Everybody's doing it. It's common in Sweden. Well, all the advanced OECD countries do it. Therefore nothing. Or if you like, therefore aren't they stupid? But no, the argument is, if everybody does this, this is the way to go. This is the way our culture should happen. And peer group pressure is something that's very easy to see when you're looking at other people. Very hard to see how much we're following it. But yet, we certainly do follow it. Watching over the years, our society shift and change in its values as person after person gets on the bandwagon of the new values going to nowhere. But it's not just following the ways of the course of this world. We also follow the prince of the power of the air. For remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they did so under the attempt to be independent, under the attempt to be like God, knowing good and evil. They did so at the advice of the evil one, the prince of this air, the prince of this world, Satan. Oh yeah, I don't have any doubt that he exists. I don't have any doubt that he is actually at work. And the character of his work, well, see what's said about him here. We follow him, but he is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, how does Satan work in the sons of disobedience? What does Satan do? What is the power of Satan? How does he influence us? It's classic, really. It's so simple, and yet it's so clever that most people can't see it. The essence of the power of the devil is to tell lies. That's the essence of his work. He tells lies. Very simple. It's not that he's got some kind of magnetic power that kind of sucks the brains out of you or something or other. It's not that he just tells lies. You see, he told the woman a lie. He told her several lies. He said, you can eat of the fruit of the tree. And she said, no, we're not allowed to eat of that tree. Because if we eat of that tree, even if we touch it, we'll die. And he said, you shall not die. Straight out lie. And she believed him. Now notice what happens when she believes him. First and foremost, she gives him power. For a lie has no power until it is believed. See, I tell you about my dog. You're all believing me about my dog. And then I tell you, I don't have a dog. And so you then all laugh at your stupidity for having believed me. Why would you ever believe anything? Philip Jensen says, you know, he says he has a dog when he hasn't got a dog. As long as you are believing my lie, the lie has power. Once you say, oh, you won't have a dog, don't be daft, then the lie has no power. Not only the lie has power, of course, but the liar has power over you too. For he is leading you into a false perception of the way to live and what the world is about. The devil himself has no power except the power we give him when we believe his lies. Then he has power over us. That's where his power lies. It lies in his lies. It lies in his ability to persuade us to live his way instead of God's way. And so notice the second thing that happens here. Adam and Eve think they're striking out for independence, but in fact they're changing masters from God to Satan. Previously they were living God's way, now they're living Satan's way. They never got to live their own way. That was always a lie. And so they are now following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus in John chapter 8 says of the devil that he's a liar. That is his natural language. That's what he talks. When he talks, it's lies. Now, I don't want to tell you guys how to tell lies, basically because I don't need to. But yet, an advanced course in lying would tell you that the more truth you cover a lie in, the more likely people will believe it. And so the lie said, if you eat, you won't die, but you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. See, half of it's true. They will become God like God, knowing good and evil. Half of it's very false. You will die when you become like God, knowing good and evil. And so, with the truth comes the lie that poisons them. So that no longer are they living, they are now dead, even while they walk around. No longer are they living for God, they are now living following the course of this world, following the Spirit at work within them. That is the character of sin, the temptation that comes to us, the nature of what it's like. And the devil keeps coming and telling us lies. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus hasn't paid for the sins. There's no way you could be a Christian and do what you're doing. You will not be saved. So there's any number of lies get whispered into your ears that is at work within you. And so when people laugh and scorn at you, you think, oh, yeah, well, I am a bit silly. You know, I mean, maybe it's not true. Over and again, the devil works at telling us lies, lies, lies. I mean, some of the lies can be other ways. That is, become a Christian and you'll become immediately wealthy in this world. That's a lie. And of course, it's the kind of lie that will tip you out of Christianity 6 months later when you don't become wealthy. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's actually contrary to what the Bible teaches. Remember Satan when he tempted Jesus? What did he do? He spoke to Jesus, turn this bread, these stones into bread, if you're the Son of God. Jump down from the top of the temple and get caught up at the last minute if you're the Son of God. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Each of them, of course, was the temptation to live other than the way of God's word. For God said, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. With whom I am well pleased comes from Isaiah 42 and introduces into the book of Isaiah the whole suffering servant that culminates in chapter 53 when the servant lays down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus knew to be the Son of God meant he had to be the suffering servant. Satan comes and says, well, you're the Son of God. Well, we know, but look, if you are the Son of God, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. This is the way to go. I will give you the kingdoms of the world. He couldn't give the kingdoms of the world. I will give them. He said, it's a lie. Couldn't do it. But if Jesus would but bow down for him and accept that lie, he would receive the kingdoms of Satan, for Satan would be the king of the king. It was lie, lie, lie. That's what Satan does. And everybody is under the lies. The whole world is under lies. It's the character of it. And we're always following the latest fad and fashion of ideas that keeps changing because it's never true. And as each untruth is demonstrated to be untruth, so we move on to the next and the next and the next and the next. Back in the 1960s, there was a sexual revolution. It was an extraordinary time, really, when all the mores of social life, sexual life within families were brought out into the open, especially thanks to television, and were parodied and laughed at, and a new way of having sexual relationships was established in our society that has overwhelmed our society. There was a woman called Mary Whitehouse in England who complained bitterly and took up campaigns against it and tried to stop it. She was laughed at, she was parodied, she was made fun of, she was ridiculed and scorned. It was just, she was a standing joke within the community. A couple of weeks ago, or a week ago, one of the sexual revolutionary teachers, Bettina Arndt, who has changed her mind considerably since those days, wrote criticising a current fashion of living with your boy rather than marrying your man. And Bettina Arndt has been pilloried in the press ever since, just like Mary Whitehouse was years ago. It's interesting, in the last 24 hours or so, a paper article has come out pointing out the parallel between Mary Whitehouse and Bettina Arndt and saying, you know, you've got to wait 20 or so years to be able to say, I told you so. And if Mary Whitehouse was alive today, she would be able to say, I told you so, because all the things she complained about and the things she said was going to happen, they've all happened. And Bettina Arndt is actually now saying, look, it's happened. But Bettina Arndt will have to live another 20 years before she'll be able to say, I told you so. And so we never get to tell you, I told you so, because it takes too long. And indeed, this article that's come out has a whole list of other people who are beginning to say, you know, Mary Whitehouse might have been right. That Mary Whitehouse's prophecies have come true. Actually, when you look at it, the sexualization of young girls and this kind of activity is the result of the way we've lived. But of course, already in blogland, that article is being attacked. The stupid woman, why doesn't she go back to the 70s? The 70s apparently used to be the 50s, but now they've become the 70s. And so why did she go back? Anybody here born in the 70s? Yes. Okay. They're the old 50s. I wasn't born in the 50s. Just want to make that clear to you. The 40s. But the new 50s is the 70s. And so you've got to go back there because it was all... My friends, the lies of the evil one are abroad and widespread, and the world is following them with a gusto. And that's what we are all like by nature. For notice how he goes on and says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. I take it what he's doing is moving from verses 1 and 2 as about the Gentiles, and verse 3 is about the Jews, because remember, Paul himself is Jewish. And so he's saying, you were like that. But in fact, we all were like that. And so it's right to say everybody was like that because we all were like that, amongst whom we all once lived. How did we live? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind. That's how we live. For when we are no longer living under God and living God's way, then we choose to live our own way and we come under the power and influence of the evil one and his lies. And so what we now do is live by the passions of our flesh, the carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The passions of the flesh are not just sex, though sexual lust and immorality are part of the passions of the flesh, but also anger, also party spirit, also envy. You want to know the passions of the flesh that he has in mind? You've only got to turn back a page or so, one page in my Bible anyway, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Well, that just describes the media. And then you move on. idolatry. Well, that's most of the religions of the world is caught up in idolatry, to say nothing of materialism. Sorcery, well, there's the New Age movement gone and all the kind of witchcraft that is going around us and the like. But actually, if I remember correctly, the word sorcery is pharmakia. It's actually drugs. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Sounds like teenagers, really, doesn't it? And orgies and the drunkenness, and one in five beds in the Australian hospital system are occupied by people with alcohol-related diseases. 7 out of 10 of the drownings in Australia, alcohol-related. I've forgotten the figure now on the number of car accidents that are alcohol-related. I mean, our society is in deep, deep trouble over alcohol. I mean, our politicians all go tut-tutting about alcohol, tut-tutting about drugs, because so many of them have got free grog at the parliaments, and so we really have a major problem in our society, as we do with all of these things, don't we? This is the world. This is the way of the flesh. This is how people live. And so we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, that is, this is normality. This is the works of the flesh, of me. I have got flesh that hangs around my bones. In fact, a little bit too much of it, to tell you the truth. Although I don't need to tell you. You can see, I'll just stand behind the pulpit. You can see for yourselves. But that is not the flesh that is being spoken of. The flesh is a way of speaking of your natural self, of who you are in this world under the condemnation of God. What is natural to you is sin. You will never need to teach your children to sin. They can manage it all their own. You always have to teach your children to do the right thing. You never say, now make sure you steal the last piece of cake yourself. You never say, now keep your toys to yourself, don't let your guests play with them. You don't have to do that. Children do it. You never have to teach your children to tell lies. They do it. One of my children, who has forgiven me for repeating this story many times around, and who went to church one day and heard some other preacher tell them that it was their child. She was not amused. One of my children, her very first sentence, that therefore excludes my son, her very first sentence was a lie. Up until then, we'd only got words, but she got a whole sentence out. She stood there in the lounge room with those, you know, those little TV antennas, you know, the little rabbit ear ones. Well, she stood there in the lounge room with one in one hand and the other in the other hand, and the thing broken down the middle. And as we looked at her and said the stupid things that parents say, like, what on earth are you doing, you know, or some stupid thing, she looked at us and said, Matthew did it. He was at school, had been all day. First full sentence was a lie. Her mother had been secretly and privately giving her lie lessons. I don't think. You never need to tell your children how to lie. That's easy. That's normal. That is natural. The natural person is sinful. It's the very character of us that we are sinful. And therefore, we are by nature, now here comes the really tough bit, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The whole of humanity is under wrath. Wrath's a funny word. We don't use it much in modern English, do we? It just means anger. It's your everyday, old-fashioned word for anger. I don't know why modern translations don't say it. We were by nature children of anger. That's not saying we were by nature angry children. But we were by nature under the anger of God, the righteous judge of all the world. That is what our life, our culture, our society is all about. It's about the wrath of God upon us. Come with me back to Romans and see it there. Romans, we're in Romans, and in chapter 1. For there we read in verse 18, of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse 18, I'm on. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice, friends, really important, especially arts faculty people here, you need to take this on board. Those doing social work, those doing law, and you don't need to tell the lower people about sin. The whole thing's about sin, isn't it? And that's just the clients, not the practitioners. Notice that unrighteousness suppresses truth. It's not truth suppressing unrighteousness. That is, it's because I'm unrighteous that I will suppress the truth. That is, the whole concept, you see, of modernity was the idea that without God, man could be rational and could think out the truth unaffected and uninfluenced by anything but by clear logic and rationality and evidence. Post-modernity has said, what a load of codswallop. That's not true. Everybody's biased. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's actually kind of, they didn't use the word sinful, but everybody's actually grinding their own axe. They've all got their bias. They use logic and argument to look after number one. And the logic and argument is just a tool of self-interest. The Bible is neither modern nor postmodern. The Bible is pre-modern. That's why it's right, amongst other things. Because you see, right back here, it agrees with a postmodern critique of modernism, that truth is suppressed by immorality and unrighteousness. That is the character of the human nature. That being unrighteous, I cannot face the truth. I will not face the truth. I will distort the truth. I'll suppress the truth. I'll avoid the truth. Because my unrighteousness cannot face the truth. For what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And God has shown it to them. It's not because humans are clever enough to work it out. It's because God chooses to reveal himself. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The very clever, the very intellectuals, they are the ones who actually know there is God, but yet deny God. And in the denial of their God, they turn to other gods. It's not that people actually give up God, they just change gods. And the gods they change to are never as great as the God who is real. There's a wonderful book written in the 1980s, I think, by a man called Paul Johnson, called The Intellectuals. Every arts undergraduate who's a Christian and wants to argue the cause should read The Intellectuals, because all the great names that get paraded out to you as the great founders of modern education theory like Rousseau, or modern economics theories from Marx and the rest, or they're all there in this book called The Intellectuals, little biography in all of them, and they were all immoral and they all suppressed the truth. And Mr. Johnson, who's writing from a different perspective than my own, he was a journalist of the journalist, Roman Catholic, he actually shows you the details of the lives of these people and how dreadful they were. Mr. Rousseau, the founder of modern educational theory, had 5 children out of wedlock, all of whom he dumped into orphanages, knowing that they would not live beyond 6 months in the decadent care that these orphanages. He just discarded children. He's the one who tells us how to raise children. He wouldn't raise his own, but he tells us how to. You find out the details of the life of these people and you start to realize Paul's description of Romans 1 is correct. And our society moves away from the vast majority of humanity across all cultures of the world believe in God. They know God. And when you ask them why, they say, well, look at creation. How else do you explain it? I'm not going into creation science. I'm not going to evolutionary. And that's a subject that I've now declared banned for question time tonight. I'm just saying most people look at creation and say, somebody's made this. That's where they come. Because it's been shown to mankind. The cow doesn't see it. The cow just sees the next clump of grass. The fish doesn't see it. He's just trying to hang around with the rest of the school, following which way they're going and avoiding the shark. He doesn't see it. No, no, your dog doesn't see it. Your cat and the monkey, they don't see it. But humans see that there is a God and there is eternity and there is creation. And what do humans do with it? They say, I want to live my life my way, not his way. And so they choose to worship things that are not God rather than worshiping the true and living God. What does God do about it? Now here is where you see the revelation of God's anger that it mentions in verse 18. Therefore, God gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Look down to verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That is, God's anger says, you don't want me? Then off you go and live your own way. It's one of those ones where the punishment fits the crime perfectly. I want to live my life without you. God says, okay, you can have your life without me. I got exactly what I asked for, didn't I? I can't complain. And what does God give us up to? Well, look at verse 24. He gives us up in the lusts of our hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies amongst themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Therefore, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Does this sound like the 21st century to you? The late 20th century? People gave up on God, our culture gave up on God, and guess what popped out? Lesbianism and homosexuality as an acceptable form of sexual expression. The Bible says you give up on God and guess what's going to come? And it has. With all the lies that go with it, about it is natural, about it is normal, about we should allow such people to be adopting babies and having marriages and it's just the same and it's not. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Look at the DVD shelves about what movies titillate, fascinate and interest us. What is it we find that really we want to read? Just this, isn't it? Go to your magazines and look at all the kind of latest celebrity. And what's a celebrity life about? It's just these things. Listen to the poor and tragic state of the great golfer who, when asked why he was sleeping around with women, a man who had everything, a man whose father had said, this man will bring peace to the world and change the world. And what does he say? Why did he do it? Why did you do it? Most beautiful, wonderful wife, lovely little children. And why did he do it? He said, because I could. That's why. You give people the freedom to do whatever they like and the power and the ability to do whatever they like, and what will they do but destroy themselves? The basic reason people don't sin more is lack of opportunity. Basic reason you don't sin more is lack of opportunity. Many, many years ago, the first shopping mall came to Sydney. It was at a place called Roselands, and it's still there. When the first shopping mall came, it was an extraordinary thing. People drove from all over Sydney to go to Roselands. My family even left the eastern suburbs to drive there. We took a packed lunch. Air purifiers, water purifiers, all the kinds of things that the eastern suburbs people need to get out of the eastern suburbs. I heard of a lady who said that she wouldn't go and visit there because she never travelled west of Dover Heights and Bondi Junction, rather. She never travels west of Bondi Junction. That's my kind of lady. Anyway, when Roselands opened, you see, what was different about a shopping mall? You just take it for normal, so you don't notice what's different. What's different about a shopping mall is it's all internally contained. Up until then, you see, you go to a shop and then you come back out of the shop and go to another shop and come out. And the shops are all full of windows. But when you go to a shopping mall, there's no windows to the outside world. Have you noticed that? All the shops are on the outside and you walk on the inside. So you've got no sense of what's happening outside. And the shopping mall, you see, contains everything in it and you're contained in it as well. But they hadn't actually worked out something. When they opened up Roselands, they hadn't worked out what to do if there's a blackout. There was no reserve, there was no backup electricity system, and they had a blackout. And of course, there was no light, there was no windows, there was no one. When the lights finally came on, it was only a few minutes blackout, when the lights finally came on, they found that goods and possessions, the shopkeepers had lost all over the shopping centre. Everywhere, people had been stumbling around in the dark and just happened to tip things into their bags and didn't notice till they got home and assumed it was the Roselands free gift day. Or maybe somebody actually caused the blackout who was a very fast runner and had some kind of way of seeing in the dark and went around all the shops and collected. Given the opportunity, the whole community stole. That's the truth. What stops people stealing? The lights are on. That's what stops them. Pretty sad, isn't it, in the human nature? But that's the character of life. And you can see it because when there is opportunity, that's what happens. Mr. Dawkins, who writes some very silly things and some very clever things and some very silly things in a very clever fashion, even he has had to admit this case. As a psychologist from friend of his from Canada, an atheist also, pointed out that he believed that given their freedom, everybody would do good until in, I think it was Montreal, the police went on strike. And in 24, 48 hours, they were calling in the army to stop the riots that were taking place as people pillaged the city, as people were killing people, as it all went berserk. No, my friends. The wrath of God comes upon us in that we are given up to do whatever we want to do. And that is our spiritual death. But the wrath of God also comes on us in that he is going to punish us. Now, how is he going to punish? Justice comes in modern world in a way that is actually wrong, though almost universally accepted. That is, in what is called utilitarian. Utilitarianism is the view that always looks forward to the outcomes. The maximization of happiness is the usual outcome they're looking for. And so let me ask you the just crude question to ponder. Why do we put people in prison? The utilitarians say, in order to rehabilitate them, or in order to deter other people from committing the same crimes, or in order to prevent them from committing the same crime again. So Rob Copland, a well-known criminal, we've got to fix him, so we put him into prison, and we force him to do all kinds of things and we'll give him a lobotomy in the end, anything that will rehabilitate him. And by the way in which we are putting him in prison, we're sending the message to everybody else here, don't do the things Rob Copland does, otherwise you too will be put into prison. And while we've got him in there, he's not able to do all his other criminal activities. So we're rehabilitating him, we're deterring others, and we're preventing crime. There is the reason we lock people up in prison. Now, that is normal world's atheistic arguments for prisons. Of course, it is totally immoral, completely decadent, and doesn't work. But nobody ever bothers about that very much, I've noticed. It's completely immoral because whatever we want to do to rehabilitate Rob, we will do. What he did was he stole a scone this morning. And as a result of him stealing the scone, we're giving him a lobotomy this evening. Because he's tempted to steal another one tomorrow. And as long as he's tempted to do another one tomorrow, we're going to keep on giving him whatever punishment's needed. In fact, we might send him to Siberia. They don't have scones there. And when we really torture him in prison like that, it's a powerful deterrent, isn't it? I mean, if we said to him, oh, Rob, that was a naughty thing to do, you would be tempted to steal one tomorrow. But because we actually punish him really badly, oh, gee, scone's not worth a lobotomy, is it? I'm not going to do that. I won't steal the scone. It's a very good deterrent. And furthermore, if we take enough of his brain out, he won't be able to find a scone the next day, will he? And so we will have prevented any more of this scone stealing. The punishment doesn't have to fit the crime. Now you say, well, this is just theoretically humorous and the rest. No, my friends. This is exactly what the USSR did to its population when it sent them off to Siberia. You only had to have anti-Soviet thoughts, and that was enough. You only had to be reported for having anti-Soviet thoughts, and that was enough for the utilitarians to send you to the salt mines of Siberia for an undisclosed period of time. You would be rehabilitated there because in the end you would be begging to come back and have Soviet thoughts. And it was a great deterrent. Everybody lived in fear and terror of their neighbours reporting them for anti-Soviet thoughts because the salt mines of Siberia were well known. And it prevented any anti-Soviet thoughts from reaching into the society because it was all out there in the salt mines. Joseph Stalin killed 10 million people on utilitarian justice theory. It is an appallingly degenerate, immoral theory of justice. And you know it's the one that operates in New South Wales? When we changed our Department of Justice prisons into the Department of Corrective Services. Listen to the speech of that phrase, the Department of Corrective Services. Who's correcting whom to whose standards? Why are you being corrected? It's a great, great evil. Hey, everybody's doing it. That must be the way it's advanced. I mean, what's the alternative? Punishing people because they're guilty? Revenge? Vengeance? Is that the alternative? The alternative is called retributive justice. Retributive justice. And retributive justice is that justice which looks backward to the crime in order to give people their due deserts. And retributive justice, you see, is limited. You can't give people more than they deserve or less than they deserve, but only what they deserve. And so the punishment always fits the crime. You don't give people lobotomies for anything because nothing ever deserves that. You don't chop the hand of the thief off because nothing ever deserves it. I mean, my hand is more valuable than anything my hand could ever steal, isn't it? What would you allow someone to take your hand off, amputate your hand off for? If they offered you a Rolls Royce, would you? If they offered you a fleet of Rolls Royces, if they offered you a harbour view and a fleet of Rolls Royces and a yacht, and what would you allow someone to chop your hand off for? I can't imagine, actually. I don't think there's anything in this universe that is worth a hand. So to chop hands off for thieves is very powerful deterrent. It's a very powerful protection from society and prevention of society. It certainly rehabilitates him. He's only got one hand to steal with, and if he chopped that one off, he won't be able to steal anything, will he? But it's profoundly immoral because it far exceeds the crime. No, retributive justice is giving people what they deserve because they deserve it, for no other reason but because they deserve it. Certainly, if you're able to do it in a way that will rehabilitate, that's good. Certainly, if you do it in a way that will deter other people, that's good. Certainly, if you do it in a way that will prevent other crimes happening, that's good. But you only do it when the person is guilty and needs to pay the price. We don't know how long to lock up pedophiles for. You see, we want to rehabilitate them, but we're not able to. And so several pedophiles have finished their term that the judge gave them. Now what do we do with them? Let them back out in society? We're in a terrible trouble. We're in a terrible box. God's justice is retributive. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't mean that you have to take an eye for an eye, but it does mean that you're never allowed to make the punishment greater than the crime. The punishment must always fit the crime, and it fits the crime because it is a crime. Human sinfulness was to say to God, we want existence without you. God's justice is to give us existence without him. That is his anger. It's a righteous anger, a just anger. It gives us what we deserve, existence without him. And in the end, when we come to the end of our lives, that is what we get, the punishment of God. In the rejection by God of us, we rejected him, he rejects us in his anger. But of course, when he rejects us, when we're cut off from God, we're cut off from every good thing that God gives. And of course, every good thing in this world comes from God. The beauty, the food, the pleasures of life, friendship. You know, the old Ocker Australian, he'd say, well, I don't mind going to hell. The pubs are all going to be in hell. Beer's going to be in hell, and all my mates will be down there. So I'll just have an eternal pub crawl. Well, depending on your view of pubs, they may or may not be down there. But wine, God made wine to make glad the heart of man. It won't be there. And mateship comes from love, and love comes from God, so there won't be any mateship down there. So if there are pubs, there'll be pubs with no beer and no mates. That's what will be there. Now, every good thing comes from the Father above. And so you live without him, you live without any good thing. No friendship, no love, no justice, no mercy, no joy, no pleasure, no sex. No, that's a good thing, comes from God. Nothing good is what you receive. We've got a foretaste of it now because God is at the moment giving us up to live a life without him. And so you can see the foretaste of hell. Go to the Congo. Go to the Sudan. Go to Afghanistan. Go to Iran. Go to Iraq. You want to see the foretaste of hell? There's lots of it around in this world. Read up on the Holocaust. A couple of months ago, I went to a concentration camp just outside of Strasbourg, and I watched at the spot. I saw the operating tables where the scientists experimented on humans, where they pumped all kinds of dreadful things into human bodies and then measured and weighed and watched them die in excruciating agony. You want to see hell? I'll show you hell. It's all around. Go to the Gulag Archipelago. Go to the killing fields of Cambodia. See where Pol Pot killed a third of the population in 3 years. Well, you can see hell. It's here. But yet there is also the restraint There are still police. There are still governments. There are still justice. There are still people preaching the gospel. There are still mothers and fathers caring for their children. We still have restraint. But when it comes to death, all restraint is taken away. All the touches of God's kindness are gone. As we face the full fury of God's anger, instead of the partial fury that we have at the moment. Now, this is a dreadful point at which to stop, but we need to stop for a break now. I cannot imagine what the singers think that they're going to be able to bring to us musically that will in any way catch up what we're just talking about. So while they come up, let me show you in Ephesians chapter 2 the most beautiful word that sometimes occurs in the Bible. And it's there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Okay, who can tell me what the most beautiful word is? But is exactly right. So all that we've said so far is just about to be butted. But before we do that, let's sing. Well, our song captured what the but is about, isn't it? But God. God who is rich in mercy. See, he's angry. Don't underestimate. If you do not understand sin and you do not understand the wrath of God, you will never understand Jesus. If you don't feel the power of sin and if you don't feel the wrath of God, you will never feel the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't feel the mercy and love that comes. I know the first half of this talk is dreadful, but it is necessary for us to understand how enormous the thing is that we were just singing of. But God, who is angry, is also rich in mercy. That is his character. That is his nature. And because of his mercy, because of his love, he will seek that which by wrath and justice we do not deserve. Because of the great love with which he loved us. And notice when he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. As God doesn't love the lovely, otherwise you mob wouldn't stand a chance, any more than I would. God doesn't love the lovely. God loves us even while we were rebelling and against him. He loves his enemies. That is an extraordinary thing which the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon us to do, because that is of the nature of God and the character of God. His mercy and his love is so great that even when we were dead in our sins, God does this wonderful thing. He made us alive together with Christ. But there's a little problem. How can he make us alive together with Christ? When was Christ dead? For Christ was not dead in sins and trespasses as you and I are, for he was without sin. So he was not dead. And yet, of course, we know that he died in our place as our substitute on our behalf on the day of Calvary when he was crucified. For there he was dead. But he didn't remain dead. God made him alive. But when God made him alive, he made us alive as well. We who are spiritually dead, we who are spiritually living under the wrath of God, facing the death that flows from living under the wrath of God, we who are dead while we walked, he made us alive together with Christ. And so we are saved, he says there. We are saved by grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. I told you last night, the word grace means gift, generosity. I am not saved because I'm good. I'm not saved because I'm handsome. I'm not saved because I'm intelligent. I'm not saved because I came to mid-year conference. I am saved purely and simply because God is rich in mercy. Because God loves the unlovely. Because God is gracious and generous. God is fully just and angry. God is even more fully gracious, loving, and merciful. Both are true of God, but how can they be both true of God? How can he extend his grace and mercy and love upon the sinners with whom he is justly angry? We have been saved by grace, he says. And this is through faith, through our trust in the one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for us. For in the death of Jesus, the justice of God is upheld and the love of God is extended to others. For the price has been paid not by me, not by you, but by him. And the price having been paid by him, God's love and mercy can extend to others. Without the cross, there is this fundamental contradiction in God. The all-just, all-merciful. How? If he's just, we're all doomed. If he's merciful to all, he's not just. But in the cross, justice and mercy kiss. And so we can be saved by grace. And no longer dead, but born again, raised, regenerated, as the phrase has it. We've been raised up with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly realms. You think you're sitting in Meru? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're sitting in heaven. Your body's been left behind here, but spiritually you are with him in heaven. Your eternal life is assured and secure because it started already. It doesn't start when you die. It is just reinforced when you die. But we are already there in Christ Jesus. We are already in our heavenly relationship with our heavenly Father. We have been. It's not we will be raised up, but you'll notice we have been. He has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realm. But all of this, my friends, is to show God's riches of grace. The benefit for me being saved is massive. But it's not about me. It's about God. I am saved to show God's grace and mercy. Oh, terrific benefit for me. Don't underestimate it for a moment. But the whole of the universe doesn't center on Philip Jensen being saved. The whole of the universe centers on Jesus Christ being Lord of glory. And our salvation is to show that God is not only just and rightly angry with sinful men and women, but that God is even more loving and merciful than he is just. For out of his love and mercy, he answers the call of justice in such a way has to save a wretch like me. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me is how John Newton would put it. And so we're saved by grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to his Father. We are saved through grace. And this is just, notice the end of verse 8, a gift of God. That's all it is. It's God's giftedness to us. And therefore, verse 9, very important, not a result of works. You can't climb your way to heaven. All religions climb their way to heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Christianity is a reversal of what you expect. When we come to church, we do not so much worship God, but rather God's word comes to us, that we might go out to the world. There is a vertical and a horizontal dimension to church life, but the vertical dimension is basically downwards and the horizontal is basically outwards. Whereas most people's temple worship is basically inwards to go upwards. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not how I got my way to heaven, but how heaven came down to me. It's the reverse way around. And so it's not by what I do, it's not by my works, it's not by keeping rules and regulations or being religious or being moral. It's not by works. See it there? Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no point in me saying, well, of course, I'm a Christian, I'm better than you. If I'm a Christian, it's because God has been merciful to me, not because I'm better than you. I've got nothing to boast about compared to you. Certainly nothing to boast about including God. Hey, God's got to take me in. How could he have a heaven without somebody as good as me? You know, I mean, I'm doing him a big favor by letting him take me into his family. There's no boast involved. It's all of God's mercy, grace, generosity, kindness. He just decided to give it to me for no good reason. I say me. I hope you. He just gives lovingly, mercifully. Well then, are there no good works for the Christian to have? No, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the old thing of getting the train and the engine, the horse and the cart in the right order. The cart doesn't pull the horse. The horse pulls the cart. The engine pulls the carriages. The carriages don't pull the engine. If you're in a train someday and the carriages are pulling the engine, you are in big trouble. Get the brakes on as quickly as you can. Does Christianity have no good works? Of course it does. As a consequence of being saved, not in order to be saved. We are saved in order to do good works. We're not saved because we did good works. We're saved in order to do good works. Fundamental difference, isn't there? Just get that order wrong and you're in big trouble. If you think by your good works you can be saved, you know nothing of the love and mercy of God. You know nothing of how deep is seated is your sinfulness. You know nothing of the wrath of God that is upon sinful mankind. You know nothing of the death that you are walking in, and the spirit of evil that is at work. If you think you can work your way to heaven, you know nothing about God and heaven. Not much about yourself either. But once you accept the verdict of those first few verses of chapter 2, then you see the wonder of that beautiful word, but, don't you? For there is an alternative. It's nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with God and his mercy and grace. And it is the God that actually transforms us in his mercy and grace so that we want to do good works, not in order to get a reward, but because we want to do them. We do the good because it's good. We don't do the good in order that we might get the carrot and avoid the whip. I've already avoided the whip because Jesus had it on my behalf. I already own the carrot because I've been raised to sit with him in heavenly places. So there's no point threatening me with a whip because it's already been, I've already had that. And there's no point promising me a carrot because I've already got it. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are already mine. So there's no carrot to dangle in front of me. There's no whip to threaten me with. I am not able to be manipulated. Now I can do good works because I want to do good works for no other reason than I want to please God, my heavenly Father, by the good works that I do. Christians, of course, out of this motivation have transformed cultures and society by the good works we have done. The idea of being kind to sick people, hospitals, that came out of Christianity. The idea that you don't kill the old people and that you don't throw the babies that you don't want out of the hills to die on the hillside, that came out of Christianity. The idea that every citizen has a right before the crown to act. That came out of Christianity. I mean, the long list of moral changes that have come across the face of Western civilization, the long list that comes out of Christianity, but never in order to be saved, to be a Christian, always as a result of being a recipient of the grace of God, of the love of God, of the mercy of God. But look at the other achievement of the cross. For the second half of the chapter reminds us, or rather the Gentiles in particular, which is most of us, to remember. Remember that you Gentiles were hopeless and godless. Verse 12. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. My friends, long time since I've hung around in undergraduate seminars, tutorials, prac classes and the rest, but hopeless and godless is not a bad description of many people's lives, is it? For what hope is there? What purpose, what point, what hope is there when you live in a life that is godless? I talked to an auditor today. I'm happy to repeat his story. Because he found auditing fairly pointless. Because when he ordered the books, he would go to the partner of his accountancy firm and say, here are the things that this company needs to fix up. And the accountant would say, well, if I say all those things, I won't get the job of auditing next year. So I'll only tell them two or three of those things. What's the point of auditing if you're going to hide the facts of the corruption that is happening within a financial system? Well, there's a lot of point. That's how I get paid. You get paid for what? Checking the books are being kept straight? No, you get paid for keeping on good terms with your customers. I mean, after all, the customer's always right, isn't he? Even when he's cooking the books. That's the character of life. It's pointless. It's purposeless. One of my colleagues was a project manager of buildings. One of his great joys was driving around Darling Harbour and seeing the building that he was the project manager for. It's all been pulled down. They're putting up a new one. It was only built 20 years ago. But it's all gone now. All his hours, all his late night labours, all his efforts to make sure that it was all built the right way and had the right quality, it's all gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Life's hopeless. Why do you think kids go out and binge drink? Alcoholism is a sign of depression. It's male depression. Women sit around and talk and take tablets. Men get blotto with alcohol. It's depression. Why are they depressed? Well, why wouldn't you be? What's there to live for? The eastern suburbs are not winning the rugby league competition. Life's pointless, isn't it? It's meaningless. It's Ecclesiastes. And you can see it reflected in our culture. You can see it in the theatre of the absurd. You can see it in modern art. You can see it in postmodernity. Life is pointless. It's meaningless. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. That's all there is. The hopelessness that leads to the consistent suiciding of our community is real. Depression is a very large thing. I know there's psychiatric depression. I know there's other medical reasons for depression. But we've also got a lot of environmental reasons for depression in our society as well. And that's in part because the society is godless. It is without God. It has lost touch with God. But now, there's another but, verse 13. But. See, this wonderful passage, this wonderful chapter is, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. See, the cross of Christ is here, even when the word cross is not used. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his violent bloodshed, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means that those who are Gentiles have now been brought near into the family of God. How? Well, because you're not saved by keeping the law of Israel. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by your circumcision. You're not saved by being Jewish. You're saved by Jesus dying on your behalf. And he doesn't die on behalf of the Jews only. He dies on behalf of you, Gentiles as well. And look what that means, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile alike, made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. One is there now in place of the two. So making peace. The easiest illustration of this was the temple in Jerusalem. For the temple was a series of huge courts. Like this is a large area of court space in which thousands of people can stand around. But it was a series of, I can't know what the right term is, a mathematician can tell me later, concentric rectangles. You can't have concentric rectangles, can you? Concentric circles, yes, but concentric, there must be a term for concentric. You know what I mean? Rectangles inside of rectangles, right? And each of those, as you came in, you came closer to God until you reached right in the center where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest only went once a day, and you read about it in Leviticus, haven't you? And there was offered up the sacrifice, right? The outside courtyard was the courtyard of the Gentiles, the courtyard of the nations. They could come. But when they reached a little way in, there was a wall that went around, as the whole rectangle was, and next to each gateway, there were these signs written in several different languages. The temple has been destroyed, but we have several of these plaques that were put up next to the gateway in different museums in Europe, where they've all been filched and stolen and are now displayed, charging tourists as only the Europeans can. And these stone tablets in several languages say, anyone who's not Jewish, who goes past this point, has no one to blame for his death but himself. Now, this is a new form of putting out an all-welcome mat, isn't it? Come in here and you'll die. Come in here and we'll kill you, is what is said. And that was said to all the Gentiles, and here is a wall of hostility, isn't it? A wall which says, you are out. You are not welcome. You don't deserve to be here. You can't come to God. You are excluded from the presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain in the Holy of Holies, the most central of all these courtyards, the center of the great temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, the temple curtain that only the high priest could go in, and then only once a year to make atonement for the people. That one was ripped open so that all could see the way in to the very center of the temple, to the very heart of God, to the very mercy seat that was set up there by God. For the temple had to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Because the temple then stood in the way of how you get right with God. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Talking, of course, of his own death and resurrection. For when he died so that we can be saved, the Jew comes to God through Jesus, and the Gentile comes to God through Jesus. The Jew is forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Gentile is forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference anymore. And so we are now united, Jew and Gentile, together as we had never been before. For previously, the commandments, the ordinances, kept Gentiles out. You had to be Jewish to get into God's presence. But now, Jew and Gentile alike come in on the same basis, namely the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he make this at one between Jew and Gentile, but also at one between God and man. There are two key words here, you see. One is the word atonement. And atonement, always it's easy to remember, it means at-one-ment. That's what it's about. It's really making one, creating unity out of enmity. And in the death of Jesus, there is this unity of humanity that now takes place. And my friends, you see it right here. You see it here in the number of nationalities that are sitting right in this room here. There are all kinds of people who have come from all kinds of backgrounds. And yet we are one in Christ Jesus, and there is no and can be no distinction. Those of you who are Chinese, I know you're the master race, but you don't get ahead of me in the line to heaven. And those of you who are Anglo-Saxons, I know that you think you're superior, but you're not in heaven. And those of you who are Greek, I know Greek is best, but not in heaven. Every kind of community thinks that they are somehow superior. But if the basis upon which I come in is the gracious mercy of God, there is no superiority. We are all one. And all enmities are then done away with. But the other word that's there, which is the word that you find here in verse 16, is reconcile. Reconciliation. It's the same concept. It's restoring friendship. It's creating friends out of enemies. That's the character of it. We use the word in accounting still, don't we, where we have bank reconciliations, where we actually make things that aren't working together sit together, hopefully by checking out the details accurately and not fudging. But it's to bring together things that are disparate into oneness, into harmony. And not only is our harmony between each other, but our harmony between each other is built out of our harmony with God. We were the enemies of God, shaking our puny little fists at him, saying, I'm going to live my life my way. Why don't you tell me what to do? I am the king of me. But now we say, God, my Father, thank you for your love and your kindness and your sacrifice and your mercy. I love you, my Father, because you loved me. And so we have peaceful access to our Father in heaven. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you, to who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through him, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has poured out his spirit into his people to bring them to new birth, so that by the spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can call God Abba, Father. We were hopeless, and we were godless, and now we are God's children with the hope of eternal life laid out before us. The but of verse 13 and the but of verse 4 are wonderful buts, aren't they? The reversal that takes place. But how does it take place? By one man's death on the cross. That is how it takes place. Christless Christianity is not Christianity. And crossless Christianity is not Christianity. For Christianity is as of first importance that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so Jesus is called the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is not here in the passage, but come across to 1 John and you'll see it there as the last of our sections tonight. 1 John. And I'm reading very famous words. I guess you hear them often enough in church, some of you, from the end of chapter 1 through to chapter 2. Picking up verse 5. This is 1:5. 1 John. 1 John. Verse 5. Of chapter 1, 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, if you're in the light of God, you'll be in the light of each other. But how does this happen? Well, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us. It's not because we're sinless, it's because we're forgiven. Very big difference, isn't there? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, well, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. You see how Ephesians teaches the universality of sin, as 1 John teaches the universality of sin. You think you're not a sinner, you're a liar. And you say, no, I've never sinned. Well, you're telling God a lie. You're calling God a liar because he says you have. We all are sinners. How can we fellowship with each other when we're all sinners? How can we fellowship with God when we're all sinners? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, washed us clean of our sins, so that we can fellowship with one another and we can fellowship with God. My little children, he continues, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, for Christians do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a barrister, a lawyer, with the Father, the judge, and we have one who speaks on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is this propitiation? Well, the word propitiation means to turn aside anger, to placate anger. That's what it is. It's to propitiate. I came home from Christmas holidays one day, and there my front fence, which was a brick fence, was completely wiped out. It was destroyed. It was just a bunch of rubble. My next door neighbour said that just after Christmas, while we were away on holidays, a young man had driven his car straight in there and wrecked the fence, and that they had asked to be contacted as soon as we got home. And so they were duly contacted, and this man and his son came around. The son had been given a car for Christmas, and on his first outing had lost control of it outside our place and ploughed into our fence and destroyed it. He could have killed my children, who played inside that fence regularly and frequently. He had destroyed my fence, which cost a lot of money to put up. He immediately moved to placate my anger. He apologized. Well, his son apologized as his father stood by him. Really told me how stupid he was and how he really was driving too fast and he shouldn't have done it and all the rest of it. And asked that we given the name of the builder we wanted to use so that they could pay for the fence to be restored. He was propitiating me. He was turning aside my anger before I had a chance to be angry, frankly. But that's what the exercise was. God is angry with our sin. Make no bones about it. He's angry. And you should be too when you read of Adolf Hitler. If you can stand in a concentration camp and look at what I looked at and not feel anger, you're as immoral as the people who did it. We should be angry. God is angry, but God is merciful and kind and generous and gracious. And so what does he do? But he sends his own son into the world to pay the price to turn aside his own anger. He propitiates himself by the death of his son. Well, we're going to have to talk about the Trinity and how this all works tomorrow, aren't we? Because that raises huge questions, doesn't it? But that's what God has done in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is our propitiation. So when we sin, we come to the Father, the judge of all the world, the righteous and angry judge, and just as he is about to pronounce his anger upon us, our barrister gets up, our advocate gets up and says, Heavenly Father, you needn't worry about this one because I have already paid for that fence that he broke. I've already done that back in Calvary. He's one of mine I've paid for. And God, who is rich in mercy, says, let's forget about it. Let's just wipe that away. I'll put that as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't matter. It's not taken into account. God's justice is found in the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy is extended to us in the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come across a page to chapter 4, last passage for tonight. Verse 7, beloved, let us love, chapter 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You begin to get the idea of what love means. We'll see more of it tomorrow night. The love of God is not just, oh, God loves you. The love of God is Jesus died for you anyway. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see, once you grasp hold of the love of God that is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, that turns aside the anger, the righteous anger of God against you, a sinner. Once you grasp the love of God, how can you do anything else but love your brother and sister? How can you withhold love from one another when you are living under the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? He is our propitiation, the one who turns aside the angry God from us. And in being our propitiation, he turns aside anger from within us as well. For whatever you do to me, however bad it is, it's nothing compared to what I've done to God. And if God is able to forgive me because of the death of Jesus, how much more I can forgive you? The minor things that you may do because of the death of Jesus. You see how this love then produces the good works that don't make me a Christian, but are as a result of being a Christian. And so Christians have a totally different motivation for morality than the world around about, and a different character of morality as well. But it's not our morality that makes us Christian. It's our Christianity that makes us moral. Get the order right. And the whole launching pad for it, the diving board for it all, the death of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all the things that you have done through the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But especially and in particularly, Father, that you, the just judge, can declare us right with you. For your anger has been rightly turned aside by the sacrifice of your dear Son, that we can be at one with you and at one with one another. Thank you, Father, that this is all of your grace and all of your mercy and all of your love, and none of us, for we were dead in our sins and trespasses, unable and unwilling to do anything that is right. But you in your mercy and kindness have raised us up to a new life through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, your Son. And so we thank and praise you, Father, that our lives can now demonstrate your mercy, your love, your grace, that you would have people such as us. We thank you, Father, for it all, for we have nothing to boast of, except the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us.